Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10 this morning. Romans chapter 10. And when you find your place, if you would stand in reverence to the reading of the Word of God this morning, Romans chapter 10. And begin reading in verse number 1. Romans chapter 10, verse 1 says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you, Lord, for another opportunity to assemble together once again. Thank you, Lord, for giving us a Bible and, Lord, for this portion that you've led our heart to this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help us to receive from you what you'd have us to receive. Lord, it's been good this morning already. Lord, the good Sunday school hour, the good fellowship, Lord, the praying that's been done, the giving that's been done. And Lord, we thank you so much for the past week, the week of revival, and Lord, how you spoke to our hearts and blessed our hearts. And Father, I pray that, Lord, I do hope and pray, Lord, that we've all received and heard from you. And Lord, we've responded to your word that has been preached to us in the past week. And Lord, I pray that you would stir and continue to stir revival in our hearts and help us to be what you want us to be. Father, I pray that you would bless us now as we've come to this time of preaching and the service today. I pray that you would, Lord, give us that special touch and anointing that makes preaching. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. And Father, for that lost soul that'd be here among us, that you would, Lord, work in that heart this morning. Lord, they'd be born again. Lord, today would be the day of salvation. And Father, for your people, I pray that you would draw us up close to yourself. Teach us, Lord, your word. And Lord, teach us more about you. And Lord, give us what we need. Lord, encourage us, uplift us, reprove, rebuke us where we need it. And Lord, I pray that you would just do that work that only you can do. Well, thank you for what you do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As we have looked here in the book of Romans, we've come to these three parenthetical, somewhat parenthetical chapters where the attention turns and shifts from dealing just with kind of the doctrines of the gospel to dealing with how the gospel touches Israel, or how Israel has worked. God has used Israel to bring about the gospel, really. And so that's what we have in these three chapters, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Down in the heart of the book of Romans are somewhat parenthetical chapters, and the attention is directed to the nation of Israel. That doesn't mean there's not anything that we can't get from it, but you have to keep it in its rightful order and know, understand who he's talking to. And of course, we've rehashed that several times, the chapter 9, dealing with nations there, not just with Moses, but with Moses and the nation behind him, and then with Pharaoh and the nation behind him, and all those things. I think it is interesting, and I just talked to me and Brother Giddens were talking about this, as well as the other preachers that have been hanging around fellowship. And of course, it comes up what we've all been preaching and been talking about going through Romans and being in chapter 9. And it is interesting that so much false doctrine is built out of chapter 9 and 10 of Romans. And there's somewhat of a, I wouldn't say it's a controversial chapter, because it's not controversial if you believe the Bible, if you're right and divided. Amen. It's only controversial if you take it out of context and misapply. And so, but there is a lot of false doctrine that's built out of chapter 9 and 10 of Romans, when it's interesting that when you look, the very doctrines, the very false doctrine that is built out of chapter 9 in Romans is the exact false doctrine that he is teaching against, that he's really exposing, that he's, dealing with there. And so that's just always interesting the way the devil works, I guess, isn't that right? And so anyways, but what we have found here is that in chapter 9 of Romans, God, we've seen God's dealings with Israel in the past. He goes back to the past, and he's, of course, the first eight chapters has looked at the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel as touching everyone, both Jew and Gentile. And just to let the Israel nation know, to remind them that God is not done with them, he goes back to their past and shows God's dealings with Israel and that God will continue to deal with Israel as a nation. Amen? And so that's what we see in chapter 9, is God's dealings with Israel in the past. As we move into chapter 10, what you find is God's dealings with Israel in the present. What is God doing with Israel today? Now, I don't have to remind you, but I will, that God is not done with Israel yet. And by the way, the church hasn't replaced Israel either. There's a doctrine going around out there that it's known as replacement theology. And that is the teaching that God has taken the church and the church has now replaced Israel, and that Israel is no longer His chosen people. They rejected Him, so He's done with them. He's wiped them clean. And so now He's building a church to be His new Israel. And so, but don't believe a word of it. Amen. What they do is they take scriptures out of Galatians and even Romans and twist them around. And again, what happens is they just misapply it. They misapply scripture. And so God is not done with Israel as a nation. They are still His chosen people. Amen. And so what we are in, I think Brother Gidden said it, we're really not in the grace age. I mean, we call this the age of grace, but it's always been grace. Amen. And it'll be grace from beginning to end, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from Adam all the way to the last chapter of Revelation. It'll be grace. What we are in is the church age. Amen. And so God is building His church. He's building a Gentile bride. Praise God. That's the only reason we're in this morning, is because the grace of God has turned to the Gentiles. Amen. And yet, God is still not done with Israel yet, though. That's what the 7-year tribulation is all about. Once the end of this period of grace to the Gentiles, the church age ends, God will then turn His attention back to the nation of Israel. Jeremiah calls the 7-year tribulation the time of Jacob's trouble, not the time of the church's trouble. Amen. That's why we're not going to be here. Amen. And I've heard people talk about how, you know, if the church, if God's going to rapture out the church and not send them through the great tribulation, then God's going to have to dig up every Christian that's ever lived and died, all the martyrs, all those that were tortured for the glory of God, all those that were tortured for Christ. He's going to dig all them up and apologize to those people for not sending us through tribulation. Well, there's a problem with that. God ain't going to apologize to anybody. Amen. God is God. He does what He wants to. And not only that, but people forget that Christians are still being persecuted all over the world as I stand here and preach to you this morning. Just because we've got it as good as we've got and we're as blessed as we are doesn't mean every Christian in the whole world is. Amen. Listen, over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, over there in these Muslim nations, in China and North Korea, I tell you, Muslims are taking the heads off of Christians. They're suffering and dying. They're paying the price for living for Jesus. Amen. And it's happening all over the world this morning as I preach to you. Amen. I said that to say this. The 7-year tribulation is a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where God will turn back and deal with Israel and the rest of this world for their sin and their wickedness and for the rejection of His darling Son. Amen? But right now, we're in the church age and God is dealing with the church. However, He's not done with Israel. And that is what we are finding out in these verses. Even regarding the gospel, He's letting Israel know, reminding them and us, anybody else that would read this, that just because the gospel has come and just because it's God's will that man repent and believe the gospel, that does not mean Israel has been pushed aside. Amen. Israel is what God used to bring about the gospel. His Son, the Messiah, came through Israel, and so God has certainly made the gospel available to Israel as well. Amen. And so that's what we are finding, that God is dealing with them presently. And what we find in the first five verses of, or first four verses of chapter 10 is a correlation with the first verses of chapter 9, where Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bears his heart and his burden for his people, for his brethren. Amen? And what we find is that for a time, Israel's been set aside nationally, but individually, any Jew can be saved just like any Gentile can be saved. Amen? And when God said in chapter 9, through Paul, Jacob have I loved, loved and Esau have I hated. Listen, that did not elect one for heaven and elect one for hell. That elected one to be the promised nation and the other to be a Gentile. Amen? That's all it did. It made one man a Jew and one man a Gentile, and God has always saved both Jews and Gentiles. Amen? Even when Jesus was here, He saved the Syrophoenician woman. He saved other Gentiles. He saved Roman centurions. He loves Gentiles and saves Gentiles. Who? Amen? And that's what that's all about. And so, any individual Jew can be saved, though blindness in part has come to the Jew. Now, only God's grace would confront Israel, and that's what God is doing here, really in this chapter, it is a confrontation where God is showing that God is confronting Israel with their current situation, where they are at currently. He's dealt with them in their past, and really their rejection of God in the past, where they've rejected. It's not that God has failed Israel and forgotten Israel. It's that Israel failed God and forgot God. And that's our problem today. God ain't forgot us. And God's not, listen, we've not, you know, God hasn't, you know, restrained His power from the church and from God's people. But we've forgotten God. We've left Him. We're not doing what it requires to have His power and His victory in these days. Isn't that right? And so he shows where God has dealt with them in the past and they've rejected Him. And then he goes on to confront them and what is going on with them presently. Now let me just say this. Regarding God's confrontation, only God's grace would confront anybody time and time again regarding their situation spiritually. Only the grace of God would do that. Now you take a church that stands for truth and preaches, you know, a man that preaches the Bible and tells it right and tells it straight, and people come and people go, and people come and they say, well, I just don't like that preaching. It's just too tight. It's just too straight. It's just too hard. It's just too whatever. But, people may think that. They may say that. But the reality is that it is God's tender hand of mercy and His grace and His mercy that He has extended to anyone that would sit under the preaching of the Word of God, and for a preacher to tell them where they're at and confront them with their situation, confront them where they are spiritually, and confront a church and confront a lost world. It is the grace of God that would confront any of us regarding where we are spiritually, not just regarding salvation. That's certainly a big one. Listen, it's the grace of God, it's the love of God that would confront a lost sinner with his ever-dying soul and his eternity and the hell he's going to and the judgment he's under and the sin in his life. It is God's mercy that would confront him with that. As uncomfortable as it is God's mercy, because if God does not confront him with his sin, he'll never get it right. He'll never know. It's the grace of God, and it's the grace of God in our lives too. Every time a man comes and a man preaches, or every time we open our Bible and reread something, or every time the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart and shows us something, even as God's people, that we're not doing right, or a place where we're missing it, or a place that we need to correct, or something that we need to do or stop doing. Listen, every time the Holy Spirit confronts us with who we really are, that is the grace and the mercy of God. It is Him loving us. Amen. And that shows us, this alone shows us that God loves His people Israel in that He would confront them with their current situation. Because He loves anybody that He would confront. You know, the worst thing God could ever do, the worst thing could ever happen to you or me or anybody is for God to quit talking to us. For the worst thing could ever happen in this world is for them to get exactly what they're wishing for, and that's for God and the church and everybody just to leave them alone. Listen, every time you witness to somebody and you can tell, man, they don't like it, you're getting on their nerves, they're rolling their eyes, they're scoffing. Every time you give them a track and you know it's just one of hundreds they've been given, they go on about their business, and you know, every time you try to invite somebody to church and you can tell they get uncomfortable because, you know, they don't want to be ugly.
but you know, they don't really want to go. They don't really want to be there. They're not concerned about anything spiritual. They're not concerned about their soul, but you're still trying to reach them. Listen, you work next to that man or that woman on the job, and you're trying to reach them and trying to witness to them, and you can tell they don't like it, and you can tell it gets on their nerves, and you can tell they just really wish you'd just leave them alone and let them do their job and go on about their business, and you do you and let me do me. Listen, every time you do that, listen to me. We need to understand that it's God's grace and God's mercy that would put you or me or in anybody's life to confront them with their sin, confront them with their life, confront them with their soul, whether they like it or not, friend. Because the worst thing that could ever happen to them is for every Christian to leave them alone. The worst thing that could happen to them is for no one to ever give them a gospel track again. The worst thing that could ever happen to them is for somebody to not invite them to church. Amen? Not try to reach them, not pray for them. The worst thing that could ever happen is for God to leave anybody alone. The sad truth is, one of these days, this world is going to get their wish. One of these days, not long from now, the church will be gone and the Holy Spirit will be gone. All true Bible preachers will be gone. Listen, no one will be trying to reach them anymore. Listen, they won't be getting annoyed having to get up off their couch and answer the door to find some Christian standing there waiting to give them a gospel tract and invite them to church and get on their nerves and, you know, annoy them and confront them in their life. Listen, they won't have to worry about that anymore. They won't be annoyed by God's people anymore. They won't have to be annoyed by Bible preachers anymore. Amen. They can go their own ways and God will finally leave them alone. And that's the worst thing that could ever happen to any of us. You know what happened in the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament? From the last verse of the Old Testament to the, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, where Jesus bursts on the scene and the Messiah is here. There's a 400-year span of time where there's no open revelation. There's no recorded scripture. There, as far as we know, no one heard from God. They had what they had and that was it. God wasn't speaking. There were no prophets. They were not writing scripture. God wasn't talking to man. A 400 silent year period. And you know what happened in that 400 silent years? Devils took over. Demons took over. Listen, Jesus came on the scene in Matthew chapter 1 after 400 years of God not speaking. Listen, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And finally, the Word was here again. The Word was speaking again. And yet it was not the written Word. It was the living Word. And you know what He did? After 400 years of no open Word, no Word from God, the Word came to man and He was casting devils out of everybody. Devils were everywhere. Devils had infested the world. And I'm telling you, that's what happens and that's what's going to happen to this world. We just read it in Revelation this morning. Listen, when the church is gone and the Spirit of God is gone and the Word of God is gone, listen, demons are going to take over. The devil is going to take over. And that's what happens right now, friend. If you push the Word of God out of your life and out of your home and out of your family and out of your children, I'll tell you what's going to happen. The world and the flesh and the devil is going to take over, friend. Listen, if you feel like your preacher's always on you and I'm always riding you and I'm always pushing you, well, thank God for it, because I tell you, the devil's always out there riding you and this world's always riding you and they're always pulling at your kids and they're always pulling at your family. Amen. And thank God for somebody that would stand in the gap for us and try to stand up and sound the alarm and say, listen, you better not go that way. You better not go that direction. You better think about the way your family's going. You better think about the way you're raising your kids. You better think about your commitments. You better think about your priorities. Thank God for somebody that would stand on the wall. Thank God for a watchman that would call out and warn us against the dangers of hellfire, friend. Because I'm telling you, this devil ain't going to let up. And this world isn't going to let up. And your flesh isn't going to let up. Amen? If you feel like a preacher's riding you, then thank God for anybody, any preacher that'd ride us with the Word of God. Amen? Because when the Word is not proclaimed and the Word is not available, the devil takes over. He takes over. Now, none of that's in my notes, but there it is. Amen. Praise God. Somebody ought to say amen this morning. Amen. See, Israel, in this passage, and this is what is impossible for me to ignore. As I study this, as I look at this, as we go through the book of Romans, I tell you what I see in Israel. I know Israel is God's national people. And Israel, the nation, is the apple of God's eyes. That doesn't mean they're all saved. It doesn't mean they're all going to heaven. As a matter of fact, most of them are not. There's only a remnant. That's what he said in chapter 9. There's a remnant, a small remnant, and even today, there's a small, listen, you find so few Jews that are saved. Amen? Very few. And so, just because there is chosen people doesn't mean they're all saved, but they are His chosen people, and He loves Israel. And by the way, we do well to bless Israel and try to reach Israel. Amen? God's been doing my heart lately about taking on a Jewish missionary. Amen? Because I know you ought to reach everybody with the gospel, but hey, I believe God blesses anyone that particularly tries to reach Israel, anyone that particularly prays for Israel, anyone that particularly is going after Israel, because hey, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, amen? We'd do well to bless them politically. We'd do well to bless them spiritually, amen? May God help America to continue to stand with Israel, amen? And so I'm saying they're His national people, but what's impossible for me to ignore in this passage is that Israel, though they're God's national people, it's impossible to ignore that Israel here looks a lot like someone raised in a church just like this, but is still lost. Because to Israel was committed the oracles of God. To Israel, all open interpretation of Scripture, God's Word, everything God ever said, it came to Israel throughout the Old Testament. Amen. If you want to hear from God, before we had Bibles, before Jesus came, for all that, listen, before God gave us a Bible, if you want to hear from God, you had to find a Jew. As a matter of fact, even the Bible you're holding came from Jews. That's it. You had to find a temple or a prophet or something like that, because that's who God was speaking to, and that's who God gave the law to, and that's who God's presence dwelt with. Amen. Listen, God's presence wasn't dwelling in all those pagan lands surrounding the chosen land, surrounding Canaan. No, He sent Israel there so that His presence would have somewhere to dwell, that they could be a light to a lost world and all those things. And so, listen, if those pagan people are surrounding Canaan and the Holy Land and all that, if they wanted to hear from God, you know where they had to go to Israel. That's where the presence of God was. That's where the Word of God was. That's where all the blessings of God was. And I look at churches just like our church today and many others, where people have come up with the blessings of God, and they've come up with the Word of God, and they've come up with the blessings of God and the presence of God. They've come up with the law of God. They've come up with open interpretation from God. They've come up and lived and been grown up and raised up in churches just like this, and yet they're just like Israel. That's it. Going their own way. Doing what they want to do. See, we can be really hard on Israel for rejecting the Messiah with all the blessings, but man, it's hard to ignore the fact that there's a difference in the church and the Israel, but it's hard to ignore the fact that really Israel is just like the church in so many ways. Or at least just like so many people in a church. Just like so many people that have been raised in a church. Just like people who have a goodly heritage and a godly heritage. They've got preachers in their family and committed Christians all through their family. And they've been raised up, just in the fire. And yet, they just don't really seem to care that much. They're just doing things their own way. You know what God is doing right here in these verses? He's confronting Israel with their current situation. I want to preach to you for a few minutes on that thought. I'll give you a big, long introduction and give you a short message on confrontation of the current situation. Again, it's God that would bless you concerning your current situation. If you're here this morning and you're lost without God, and preaching like this makes you uncomfortable and it shows you who you are and gets you thinking about spiritual things and thinking about eternity, and God starts speaking to your heart and showing you where you've missed it and all those things, and it's uncomfortable and it makes your flesh draw back, I tell you what it is, that's God's grace and that's God's mercy working in your life, that He would confront you with those things. It's exactly what He's doing to Israel right here. The confrontation of the current situation. The first situation in that Israel is in here that we see in these verses is in verse 1, and that they are in a lost situation. He said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And the reason He wants them to be saved is because they're lost. The reason that he wants them to be saved is because they are not saved. And what we find in this verse is a prayer for the lost. He's praying for them. He said, it's my heart's desire that they be saved. He said, but it's also my prayer that they be saved. You know, it's still right to get a burden and to pray for the lost. It's still right to have a burden. It's right to pray that people will be saved. As a matter of fact, if you ever wonder about praying in God's will, you'll never pray out of God's will if you're praying that someone will be saved. If you're calling someone's name out to God, if you're calling some friend or some family or some co-worker or someone you go to school with or whatever, you're calling their name out to God and you're saying, Lord, I would to God that they would be saved. I pray that you would save them. I pray that you would do whatever's necessary in their life and even my life before them that they might be saved. Now that's the kicker there. A lot of times it's easy to pray that God would do whatever he has to do in somebody's life that they would be saved. But have you ever prayed, God, do whatever you have to do to me in front of them that they might see you through me that they would be saved. Amen. That's the kicker there. Because a lot of times God has to do things in our life that he might reach somebody else. Amen. And I wonder, are you willing to suffer? Not are you willing to see somebody suffer, but are you willing to suffer that somebody might be saved? Amen. We always think of it in terms of the prodigal son, right? Like we're kicked back, relaxing at the father's house. Things are good, things are easy, while the prodigal son's down there in the hog pen, you know? And that is the way it is sometimes. Boy, those prodigals get out. And by the way, the prodigal is a picture of a lost soul, not someone who's saved, gotten away from God. Amen? And so he's a lost man. He's out in the world. He's going the ways of the world. And he's hitting rock bottom. And that's what we pray for a lot of times with lost souls. Isn't that right? When that's what has to happen a lot of times. They got to hit rock bottom. They got to get to the end of themselves before they'll ever repent and go back to the Father's house. But I wonder, would God ever have to do something with us? Would you ever have to suffer? Would I ever have to suffer that somebody else might be saved? Remember when Brother Gidden was preaching and he talked about them dragging the Apostle Paul out of the city and beating him and stoning him and leaving him for dead, and how young Timothy was there witnessing all of that? But hey, back up a little bit before that. The Apostle Paul himself witnessed the martyrdom of one of the most precious men of God in all the Bible when they stoned Stephen. And Stephen, as he was being stoned to death, looked under the heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, and he said, into my hand, or he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. Amen. No doubt they heard him pray that. They saw his face, as it were, the face of an angel. They saw him lay down and go to sleep as they stoned him. And as the Apostle Paul held his coat while they stoned him. Amen. Hey, God did something in his heart and put something down in the corridors of his soul that he never could get away from. As he walked away from that scene, he laid up at night, and God brought Stephen back to his mind. And he'd never seen some Pharisee die like that. He'd never seen some Sadducee, some rich religious leader in his day. He'd never seen them give their life like that. He'd never seen them suffer that way. He'd never seen them go to the point of dying for their cause like he saw Stephen. And the Holy Spirit of God got down into his soul and went to speaking for him and drew him to the foot of the cross, and he got born again because of what God did with Stephen. And I wonder, would we be willing to suffer that God could save somebody else? See, it's still right to have a burden. It's still pray for the lost. Amen. But when you pray, Lord, thy will be done, it might be God doing something to them, but it might be God doing something to you too. See, when James says, let patience have her perfect work, that's as much for this lost world as it is for you. Letting patience have her perfect work in your life, in the life of suffering, and the you know, when the heats turn up on us, listen, that's just as much about this lost world seeing what God's doing in us as it is God using those things to grow us. Whenever he said in Romans 8, just a few chapters ago, that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Listen, that's all things working together for good in your life when the hard times come. But it's all things working together for good through your life for somebody who might be lost, seeing what God is doing and seeing what you're going through and seeing you go through it with courage and with grace and with joy and peace in your soul. Listen, it's as much for them as it is for you. And when we pray, would we ever pray, Lord, you can do whatever you got to do to me if they would be saved? That is what Paul prayed in Romans 9. Is it not? He said, I wish myself accursed that my brethren might be saved. Could we pray that? I'm just saying that there's a prayer for the lost there, and it's still right to get a burden and to pray for the lost. But there's also a problem of the lost here too. See, the problem of all the lost is that they're not saved. And I know that's simple and straightforward, but you know the word lost, when you see lost in the Bible, you know what that really means? What is lost? We talk about people being lost all the time. What does lost really mean? Well, lost, in terms of spiritual things, means to be without God, without Christ, without hope in this world. Amen? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 said that at that time ye, talking about the Gentiles, were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's what it means to be lost. It means to be without God. It means to be without Christ. It means to be without hope. It means to be without direction. It means to be without God when you're lost. And the problem with the lost is that they are not saved. They don't have God. They're lost without God. They're empty of God. And because they're empty of God, they're empty of guidance. Do you know that's why some people, not all of them, but some of them, are actually fighting for the rights of the sodomites and the LGBTQ community and all that wickedness and perversion? They actually do believe with all their heart that they're doing the world a favor and making the world a better place. They're doing it ignorantly and in unbelief, but they really do think they're making the world a better place. Anybody know who Elon Musk is? Anybody heard of Elon Musk? He owns Tesla, makes these electric cars. He also owns a company called SpaceX, sending all these rockets. NASA's not sending rockets to outer space anymore. SpaceX is. Elon Musk is. And so he owns SpaceX. And I'm telling you, he spends every week. I've watched several interviews. He's a fascinating guy. He is fascinating. And he's brilliant, too. And he's one of the richest men in the world. He's worth, like, I can't remember how many hundred billions of dollars. He's brilliant. And it's amazing. The guy's an amazing mind. But he is currently working tirelessly to get us to Mars. And not just to get us to Mars, but to get Mars livable so that we could live on Mars. And do you all know why he's doing that? Do you want to know why he's doing something so futile and pointless? And he will spend his life doing this. He will live and die trying to reach Mars and get human civilization on Mars. And it is futile and it is empty and it is hopeless and it is pointless. And I'm sad to tell him, but that's the reality. It is empty and hopeless and pointless. And it's a waste of time. But do you want to know why he is doing it? He is doing it because he really does believe that climate change is happening and that this world will not be livable for humans anymore. Much longer, and that we're going to use up all of our energy, and there's not going to be anything left, and humanity will die and will become extinct if he isn't the hero to step in and do something to get us to Mars, to get us a new planet to live on. He really does believe that he is saving humanity. And yet he's wasting his time. He's wasting his time. Everybody who's working for him at SpaceX, working on that Mars project, they're wasting their time. It's empty and hopeless and pointless. And you want to know why? Because they're lost. Because they're lost without God. And because they're lost without God, they're lost without guidance. This world is following their hopes and their dreams. And some of you here this morning are following all your hopes and your dreams. And I'm here to tell you, they are empty and they are hopeless and they are pointless. And when you get where you're going, you're going to find that you've put all your sand into a bucket with holes in it. And there's nothing. There is nothing. It is nothing. They said Voltaire, one of the greatest God-haters the world's ever seen, hated God, hated the Bible. I think Brother Tim Giddens talked about this. He said near the end of his life that in 10 years, he predicted that Christianity would be no more, that Bibles would only be in museums, and nobody... Listen, Christianity would be a thing of the past, and yet when he was on his deathbed, as rich and as well-known as he was and as brilliant as he was, he said he'd give everything he had if he could have 6 more months of life. He'd give everything he had if he could just live a little bit longer. Now that's been a long time. Voltaire died, went to hell. The Geneva Bible Society bought the home that he lived in, and the Bible that he said would be in a museum somewhere has been printed and sent out all over the world from the very home that he died and went to hell in, friend. I'm telling you that if you put your stock in anything other than the Word of God and the work of God and the things of God, it is a bucket with holes. It is empty and hopeless and useless. Amen. It's high time we get our priorities right and get with God and get guidance for our lives and go the way of the Lord in these last days. That's the problem with the lost. They're without God and without guidance. And Israel, and all sinners for that matter, they are in a wilderness of sin with God's impending anger dwelling over them. In John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." Thank God for that. He said, "And he that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." And that's where Israel is. That's their current situation. And that's anybody who's lost without God, in church or out of church. If they're an unbeliever, the wrath of God is abiding on you. They're in a lost situation. Very quickly, they're in an ignorant situation. An ignorant situation. This kind of alludes a little bit to what I was just saying. That lost guidance. They're lost without God, therefore they're lost without guidance. And that's exactly the situation Israel's in. And that's exactly the situation every lost sinner's in. And that's exactly the situation that a lot of lost church people are in. Not just in a lost situation, but because you're in a lost situation, they're in an ignorant situation. We find that in verses 2 through 4. Look at what he says in verse 2. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant." Now, these Jews here were some of the most learned people. As a matter of fact, they were the most learned people on the face of the earth regarding the things of God. Because they're the ones to whom God's Word came. They're the ones to whom the oracles of God were committed. If anything was to be known of God, it was the Jews that knew it. And yet he says right here, they are ignorant. They are ignorant concerning the things of God. They're not only lost, but they're ignorant. Now, they're not ignorant of the law, mind you. They're not ignorant of the law because God gave them the law. That is religion, rules, regulations, do's and don'ts, how to comb their hair, how to dress, the lingo. They knew all the words in the songbook. Knew what time to show up for church. Knew how to dress when they went to church. They know how to act and how to live. I mean, they know all that stuff. And they're not ignorant of tradition. They have a rich history that they're very proud of. Matter of fact, they told Jesus many, many times, when God the Son in flesh was standing before them, trying to let them know, "I am the one you're looking for." Oh, they were so proud, not of Him and not to know Him, but of their tradition and their rich heritage. We be the sons of Abraham. Now here's God in the flesh standing before Him, and yet they're hanging on to Abraham. We be the sons of Abraham. Isn't that right? Isn't that where a lot of lost church people are? Now, they're not ignorant of the law because they know how to act and they know the lingo and they know how to convince everybody that they're right where they need to be with God as long as they're here. Isn't that right? Now, and that, by the way, that's why, and I've heard preachers say this a lot, and I agree to an extent, but you know, there's so many battles in this day, so many battles, you know, so much to preach against, you know, whether it be modesty, you know, modest apparel, and I mean, all this stuff, you know, and I've heard preachers say a lot, well, you know, if you can at least get people to dress right at church, if you can at least get them to respect the house of God, to at least dress right when they're there. I mean, that's at least some headway. Well, can I tell you, you can know how to dress at church, and you know how to walk and talk at church, and people talk about not telling a lie. We're in the house of God. Don't say that. We're in God's house. Listen, you are the house of God if you're saved. Amen? Listen, we are the temple of the Holy Ghost now. Amen? And listen, if somebody is only dressing right when they're here, and if they're only acting the way they're acting when they're here, it's a fake, it's a phony, it's a facade, it is hypocrisy. They're making believe, they're playing the act, and they're no more saved than what Israel is right here. Because because Israel knew the law, and they were not ignorant of the law. They were not ignorant of the things of God. They're not ignorant of the power of God. They're not ignorant of all those things. They know those things, and yet they turned a blind eye to it and went their own way. Amen. I mean, do y'all see that? I mean, am I the only one that finds it impossible to ignore the correlations between lost Israel and lost church people now? We're going to act a certain way at the church, and we're going to act a certain way and live a certain way and act and dress a certain way when the preacher's around or when we're doing a church activity, you know, because, and it's a cop-out to say, because I respect the preacher, respect the house of God. Well, it's fine to respect the preacher, respect the house of God, but if you don't respect God, it's not going to get you anywhere in eternity. Can I tell you something? I do what I do, and I live what I live, and I dress the way I dress, and I raise my family the way I raise them. We do the things we do and don't do the things we don't do. Not because of you or anybody else, but because I love God. Amen? And because He's the one who's done a work in my heart. And I'm not putting myself on a pedestal above anybody else. I'm just simply saying that when God comes in and does a work in your heart, you'll be the same when nobody is looking. And if you're on the island in the middle of nowhere, you'll still live for God if no one else is looking. Isn't that right? But if all you're doing is what you're doing when you're here in front of everybody else, in front of the preacher and his family, and in front of everybody else, and you're trying to convince them that you're right with God. Listen, you have got a counterfeit, friend. Listen, let me confront you with your situation this morning. You are no different from Israel. You're lost without God. You're going to die and go to hell. You're going to spend an eternity in the lake of fire. You'll stand before God and give an account for every word you heard preached and all the truth that you've had, and yet you never received His Son, friend. You'll give an account the same as Israel will, because it is a big fake. Brother Jamie was here Thursday night. He talked about preaching not long ago at their church on sheep's clothing. And in the Bible, you know, sheep's clothing was reserved for false prophets. You know, beware of false prophets that come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. But the point is, they're wearing sheep's clothing. They're putting on a costume. And I'm afraid that's what a lot of people have got. They've got a church costume. They've got a Christian costume that they wear from time to time, a few times a week or whatever, but they're never reading their Bible. They're never walking with God. They're never doing that which is in secret that God would reward them openly. Listen, behind closed doors and in dark corners of the night, God knows exactly what you are. He knows what your heart is. He knows where you stand with Him. He knows it all, and He sees the hypocrisy in it. By the way, that's why we've lost a generation too. Because children come up in these homes and they hear the preacher say one thing, and they know the Bible says one thing, and they hear mom and dad say amen, and they hear everybody say amen, and then go right out and do something totally different when they're at home, and they see the hypocrisy. They see that it's fake. There's nothing to it. And why would I want something as empty as what they've got? Do you realize that whenever we raise up our children, parents, what they see in our home, what we call a Christian home, is there anybody here that would not say, that would say, I don't have a Christian home? Would anybody say that? No, all of us want to at least think we have a Christian home. That at least helps our conscience, right? Oh, yes, I'm raising my kids in a Christian home. Let me just help you. What our kids see in our Christian home is what they assume every Christian home is like. What they see in us as parents, as Christianity, they assume that all Christians are that way. If you're a fake and a phony, they assume their preacher's a fake and a phony. If you're a gossip, they assume the preacher and all other Christians, every church person they sit beside in the church is a gossip. Amen? If you tell lies and you cuss when you're away from here, they assume every Christian's that way. Isn't that right? What we're raised up in is what we assume everybody else is. We just accept it as normal. And I'm just saying, to confront the situation here, if that is all anybody here, if that's all you've got nothing. You've got just what Israel have. You have an empty religion, because they're not ignorant of all those things, but they are ignorant of the most important things. So you can know all the do's and don'ts in the checklist of spirituality and never know God. You realize that? You can know all that and never know God. Let me give you three of the most important things. Though they knew everything, though the oracles of God were committed to them, Let me give you the three most important things in all the world right here that they did not know. First of all, they did not know. They were ignorant of the knowledge of God. They knew all that stuff. You say, how is that even possible? I mean, the Spirit of God is where it dwells. They're the ones that built the temple for it so God would have a place to dwell here. I mean, how is that even possible? And yet they knew all that they knew, and they were still ignorant of the knowledge of God. They had no knowledge. How is that even possible? Well, I'll tell you why. Because in verse 2, he said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They're filled with desire. They're filled with a zeal, but it's not a zeal that is according to knowledge. That is, see, they rejected God in the person and proof of Jesus Christ. And they're without excuse in that. Their ignorant desire calls them to lack discernment. That's why it always happens too. Let me read you what one man said about this. He said, if a person were to place their zeal and ignorance in a pair of balances, he or she would discover the ignorance to cancel out the zeal. He said, warmth and desire for God is good, but it must be guided and guarded by a proper knowledge of God. Their zeal is comparable with an uncontrolled fire. It is warm and bright, but very dangerous and possibly deadly. There's a lot of people that are attempting to serve a God that they do not know. There's churches up and down the street all over this town where people have a zeal to serve a God who they do not really know. You say, what do you mean they don't know God? I mean, they talk the lingo, they all this stuff. Well, they don't know God, first of all, because they don't have a Bible. Amen. You got some perversion. They don't have a Bible. They've got a book. And they would reject any truth that they get. Isn't that right? That's right. And so, and you can sit in a church just like this too, by the way. And with a zeal, think that with a zeal you're serving a God that you do not know. They were ignorant of the knowledge of God. Number two, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Look at what he said in verse 3. For they being ignorant of God's, what? His righteousness. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. And the reason they're ignorant of God's righteousness is because they ignored God's righteousness. He said they're ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And so they didn't know the righteousness of God because they ignored the righteousness of God. They turned their eyes from the righteousness. See, that is that they saw it and then they rejected it. And when they saw it and rejected it, they then tried to attain it themselves with self-righteousness. That's where a lot of people are. They don't really have salvation. They've got a prayer that they pray that they're hanging on to. And they've got the time that they were baptized, and they've got their church membership, and all this. And as far as they're concerned, if they're not near as bad as somebody else, you know, we've got this list of four or five things that as long as we're not doing these things, we're spiritual. As long as I'm not committing adultery and running around on my wife, and as long as I'm not killed anybody, as long as I don't dip, chew, and cuss, and smoke, and drink, and as long as I don't do all that stuff, well, then you know, A plus B plus C equals boom, spirituality. But if you're hanging your hat on what you do and what you don't do and how faithful you are at the church and what everybody's opinion you are as a Christian, all those things, if you're hanging your hat on that, that's not going to get you to heaven. Because I tell you what that shows. That shows a fundamental misunderstanding, a fundamental ignorance of the righteousness of God. We have found in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans that there is absolutely nothing any of us could ever do to obtain righteousness in God's eyes. We have to have imputed righteousness. And imputed righteousness only comes through faith in Jesus. They ignored it, therefore they misunderstood it, therefore they failed at every misguided attempt to achieve it. Amen. Isn't it amazing, if, as you look out, you look at the denominations and the religions who believe that you have to do good works to either earn your salvation and or keep your salvation. A lot of times, those denominations are filled with the most debauchery and wickedness of all of them. Isn't that right? Anyone I've ever talked to that believed you had to be baptized to be saved and then believed you could lose it after you got baptized? Anyone I've ever talked to is pretty wicked. They live wicked, man. You want to know why? Because Jesus came to save us our sin, and that stuff will not save somebody from their sin. You want to know why Catholicism, why that, you know, all those priests and all those cardinals and all those guys, you know why it's filled with perverts and pedophiles? Because that stuff does not save you from your sin. It's empty and it's wicked. You want to know why, Islam, why they're all a bunch of pedophiles? Bunch of sick perverts? Because that stuff does not save from sin. It doesn't save from sin. There's an ignorance of the righteousness of God. It cannot be obtained on our own. And I tell you what happens. It happens just the way Jesus said it would happen in the Gospels, whenever that person has that devil, and the devil leaves and wanders, can't find rest, comes back and finds the house swept and garnished and clean. And that's what happens whenever somebody cleans up and plays games with God. I've seen it so many times. People come, their family's falling apart, their life's all messed up, and they come to get a little salve, and they come, they cry crocodile tears on the altar, and they clean up for a little while, you know, trying to make themselves respectable before God, thinking that's going to make them better and make them all right, you know. And their family's falling apart. They post picture of themselves with their kids in church, you know, so everybody will know how spiritual they're getting and all those things, you know. Just playing the big game. And it's never long before they go out. And just like when that devil goes and gets seven of his buddies more wicked than he is, that he can come get back in that person. Jesus said they're worse off in the end, the beginning. It's the same way here. They go out and you'll always find them worse off than they were. That's what playing games with God gets you. That's what trying to clean up on your own gets you. That's why religion's so wicked. Is people try to use works to clean up on their own. And they don't get better and better and better. They get worse and worse and worse. The sin gets worse. Everything gets worse because that is our righteousness. That's what we are. That's our depravity. They didn't understand God's righteousness. You understand God's righteousness and embrace it for what it is, you realize you can't get it on your own. You've got to have somebody to help you. And then they didn't understand the grace of God. In verse 3, look at what he says. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. See, they sought to establish their own righteousness, and they proved their ignorance of grace in doing so. Now, they would talk about grace and talk about God's mercy, but in trying to earn righteousness themselves, lets us know that they do not understand grace. See, grace, it's not of grace if it's of works. It can either be one or the other. You can't have grace and works presence. It's either one or the other. And he said, Christ is the end of the law. And if he's the end of the law, if the only way to obtain righteousness in the law is through Christ, if he's the end of the law, then that means he's the beginning of grace. The law stops and grace begins at Jesus. Amen? That sounds a little bit like repentance and faith, don't it? Repentance stops and faith begins at salvation. Isn't that right? Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Just like the law and grace are the two sides of Christ. The law stops at Jesus, and faith and grace starts at Jesus. Amen. And repentance is turning from keeping the law, and faith is turning to Christ. Y'all see that? So if Christ is the end of the law, then he's the beginning of grace. And that's what he said in John 1, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses. So that's to Israel there. The law is given by Moses to Israel, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So he's only the end of righteousness to anyone that believeth. No one will ever receive righteousness except they believe. Israel will never receive righteousness from Christ unless they believe in him. And every old-fashioned church person that's ever been saved, they'll never receive righteousness imputed to them from Christ until they believe. You'll never receive it until you quit playing the games
and junk your religion, junk all that stuff, and you just believe on Him and get born again. So the message to us is you can know a lot without knowing the most important thing, and that's God. And to Israel had been committed the oracles of God, yet they did not know God. And to you and me, all of us, has been committed much light. And the question is, do you really know God? And the grace and the mercy of God is confronting us one more time. One more time. His grace and His mercy is confronting lost sinners. And any lost sinner that would be in this place this morning, He's confronting you one more time. His grace, His mercy, His extended hand of mercy is confronting you with your situation one more time this morning. And yet the opportunity to be saved is here. You can be saved if you would repent and believe. Sitting right where you're sitting, if you'd repent and believe, He would save you. You can come down to an altar and you can pray. You can get saved anywhere you are. It's not about a prayer we pray or where we go or an act we do. It's about repenting and believing in our heart. Repenting of everything I've done and not doing to be saved, and putting my faith in Him and embracing Him as my only hope. And you can be saved. The confrontation of the current situation. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You'd help us. Thank You for helping us with Your Word. I pray that You'd help now in the altar call. Bless, save souls. Lord, I pray that You would speak to all of our hearts. Help us to be what You want us to be. We'll thank You for what You do in Jesus' name. Amen.